So we are going to be reading the Bible for you this morning. So we're in Genesis 17, Abraham and the covenant of circumcision. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am the God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I might make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, and after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from a foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant."
And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house, all bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him.
Maybe a couple of words to clarify for the avoidance of doubt in this passage. Circumcision is clearly the big word, the removal of the foreskin of males by sort of a small operation, common in Judaism and I think less so in Islam. The word multitude means a crowd or a load of people. As we come to God's word, though, let's pray. You know, there's lots in here that is odd for us to look at. There are words we don't use much in respectable conversation. And I'm guessing that there are many of you who've spent 30 minutes or more this week listening to a single person talking on a subject. We do it, though, because we believe in the authority of God's word. So let's pray as we think about what we're doing here. Father, we pray for ourselves. We pray too for Scott and Justine. Thank you for Alia, Caleb and Eliana. Father, please sustain them through this time, which is clearly very busy and is so for particularly for those with young children who are also working. Father, please would you provide them with fellow labourers there at St John's Wood. And we pray particularly that this coming of an assistant pastor would be able to happen in your plans and in your ways. But we pray that Scott would be joined by this man. Help us now as we come to your word. Help us to see its very real relevance to our own hearts and to our actions and our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Just imagine for a moment that you're looking in on a family. There's the father. Imagine you're looking in on them in their dining room, for example. There's the father. He's pretty well on in years. There's the mother. She is a little bit younger, but not a lot. And there are two sons. There's a 14-year gap between them, say 18 and 4. I'm describing the family of Abraham, but after Isaac was born, which is going to come in a future chapter. You might think, okay, a fairly normal family if you looked on like that. And if you got to know their names, you'd discover that the father was called Abraham. And his name means father of a multitude or father of a crowd. And you might see the two boys around his table and think, well, bless. Nice name, but two doesn't make a crowd. Three makes a crowd. You might hear about Sarah and her name, which means princess. And she's still elegant in her later years, kind of fits. You'd hear that one of the boys, the younger, is called Isaac. Well, the older is called Ishmael, of course, first of all, God hears. And the younger one, Isaac, he laughs or he smiles. You might think, well, how delightful these names are, particularly Isaac. I bet they called him that because he giggled when he was really small or because his father looked on him and was just so delighted with joy. But look again. Look again at this family. There's another woman living under the same roof. She seems to have an attachment to the older son of the two. We're thinking here of Hagar and her Ishmael. While the younger son, Isaac, seems to be the focus of Sarah. And there's clearly a fair bit of tension between those two women. Well, this chapter tells us the real meaning behind these names. And it goes back to one remarkable day when no less than three new names were given, or four. I don't know if you notice a fourth new name given. It's actually God's. You have to be quite on the ball to see that. I'll show you that in a moment. But it's an unforgettable day for them. And an unforgettable lesson in the school of faith. And as we look at it, we see very clearly the same tendencies that we display in our hearts. Our tendency to trust self, to fall back on my own solution to various problems, rather than God, to settle with what I can do, rather than allow God to call me to reach out high and to grasp his promises. So it's a lesson about our inability, ultimately, in order that we might see God's ability. We're going to look at the events, and then we'll land on a question. We'll ask the question, why does God do it in this way with Abraham and Sarah? Why does he put them through the mill in this way? Couldn't it be a lot simpler? And that will help us to get to the heart of things. But first of all, the first half of this passage, I want to summarize like this, in verses 1 to 14. It's a reaffirmation from God. And in this reaffirmation, we see a new name for Abraham in verses 3 to 5. And we see a covenant sign that is given to Abraham and to others in his household and his descendants. Abraham has entered now his 100th year. He's 99, so we're 13 years or so on from chapter 16. And still, as we've seen already, no son. Still no son through Sarah. Abraham and Sarah seem to be living under the conviction that God's promise of a son involved Abraham helping God along a little bit. You know, as though Abraham is thinking, well, God would not have got there on his own with this promise of a son. So we stepped in and, you know, I shacked up with Hagar briefly. And yeah, we've had Ishmael. And the household might not be that harmonious. I'll give that. And maybe the means, we're a little bit unsure about those. But at least we now have a son here, and we did it. Every indication is that Abraham has become more and more settled with the idea that his offspring, promised by God, would be by his son through Hagar, would be through Ishmael. So into this setting, verse 1, God appears. The Lord appeared, we read, to Abraham in verse 1. Doesn't say it's a vision, doesn't say it's an angel, doesn't say the Lord said, it says the Lord appeared. And he introduces himself to Abraham with this name, I am God Almighty. And I want you to pause and just look at that name, because that is the fourth new name in this chapter. God has not used this name yet in the Bible. It's the first time in Genesis, but actually it will be the main way that God refers to himself to the patriarchs. And it's a name that speaks of God's power and his sufficiency, particularly at times where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are feeling helpless and God is reassuring them that he can do this thing, particularly it's with respect to being able to have children and a wife being barren. So it's the first new name in this chapter, although it's not flagged up as one. But it's the one new name that makes all the others possible. And God Almighty says to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. For the first time, God is introducing an ethical element to Abraham. So far it's been promises, covenant given on God's side. And it seems a bit ironic given what we've seen in chapter 16. It's hardly been a blameless episode for Abraham at all. Verse 2, God is saying, I'm here on covenant business. Now, of course, we saw in chapter 15, the covenant was cut by God. Do you remember the cutting of the animals, the walking between the pieces, that commitment from God? The covenant's cut, but you could say it's not cut and dried, because the inner heart work of chapter 15 is now to be matched with an outward commitment from Abraham in chapter 17. Abraham responds in verse 3 by falling on his face before God. And God gives Abraham a new name, Look at verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now you can't help but notice that in the Bible, names carry much greater weight than we usually give them in our society. They're not just useful identification tags for one another. They say something that's fundamentally true about people's character, or something to do with God's assessment of them. In fact, when people have a link between their name and what they do in this life, we find it quite amusing. I remember seeing a letter written into a magazine which said this: "My name was Susan Frame. I am a lawyer. I met and married Robert, who is a banker. His surname is Mee, M-E-E. Now we are Sue Mee, a lawyer, and Rob Mee, a banker." And unsurprisingly, she said, "I've taken no end of stick for this, believe me." You know, when we see a connection between people's name and something deeper about their character, we find that almost amusing. That's a strange thing in our society. But here, Abram meant father. It's the word father plus the word high. So we tend to think, okay, that's meaning exalted father. The word Abraham has one extra letter added to it, so it now means father plus the word crowd or multitude. How do you think Abraham felt about this new name? He's kind of got a new name, but he hasn't got the reality, has he? So if a name in the Bible says something about Abraham, this actually seems particularly ill-fitting, even more than Abram. You know, to be called Abram, an exalted father, when I've got one son, okay, fine, we'll go with that. But Abraham, father of a crowd, when I've got one, that just starts to seem pretty absurd. I know, I think mainly it's a British thing, but there's this tendency we have, you know, when you use a name which has the exact opposite word to what would be appropriate. So when you call a large man, enormous, hulking man, tiny, or a bald man, curly, or something like that, it's just ironic. I remember seeing some dogs doing a dog race once, this organized dog race, and there was one minuscule dog there, hilarious little thing, and he was called Big, as you would. And so for Abram, now Abraham, for 86 years he's lived with the name Exalted Father, with not a single child to call his own. Now he has Ishmael. God is ramping up his name to something even more absurd. So I'm not sure he felt that great about this name change at this point. I know somebody called Sarah who had a name change, obviously not this Sarah in the Bible, but somebody called Sarah Crook. I don't think she and her husband will mind me sharing this story. And she wasn't that keen on her surname. People would say to her, "Don't worry, when you get married, you'll inherit another name." Well, she married a friend of mine called Jeremy Geek. So she went from being a crook to a geek, which wasn't her idea of her name being improved. But as Jeremy points out, at least she didn't go for the double barreled option. Well, you can imagine Abraham thinking, "God, if you're going to change my name, at least let it be less absurd, not more." So God appears to Abraham. God renames Abraham. And then God now restates his former promises, his former promise of offspring in verse 6 and of land in verse 8, in fairly general terms, although there's the addition of the detail that kings shall come from you. And then we see God giving Abraham something to do. Look at verse 11. "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. This is something for all Abraham's descendants, for his entire household as well. It's a covenant marker or sign. The rest of the Bible makes it clear that it's a sign of commitment to God or submission to God. It's also a sign of a rejection of the old ways. That was me. This is a new me. And it's also a sign of commitment to God's people. You might think, why? Why this particular sign? And I guess circumcision does involve the part of the body used for the fulfillment of God's promises, for those offspring to come about. So there is a link there. As we think about Abraham's offspring, I think it's helpful and hinted at here in these verses to think of two types of offspring. Abraham has biological offspring, those coming from his body. Those kings will come from you. The Jewish people come from Abraham. But then also there are those who are his spiritual offspring. And even in this passage, we're seeing those of his household, foreigners bought with your money, they are circumcised as well. And I think they stand for Abraham's spiritual offspring, though not biologically connected. They're also brought into the family. As we think a bit more big picture about circumcision, Jesus will be the ultimate fulfillment of Abraham's offspring, both spiritual and biological. So it's not surprising that after Jesus, we see that the church no longer needs this sign of Abraham's biological offspring. Circumcision is a sign for Abraham's biological offspring. But the reality that God wants in his people is the spiritual marker, the circumcision of the heart for all Abraham's spiritual offspring. That's why this morning, as God's people, we're concerned about circumcision of the heart, that heart submission to God, commitment to God's people, rejection of the old ways, rather than actually being circumcised. God makes it very clear that this is very serious, verse 14. If you're not circumcised, you'll be cut off from my people. And so we see in this first half of the chapter, we see this reaffirmation of God's promises involving a new name for Abraham, now Abraham, and a covenant sign given. And the second half really mirrors the first half. Verses 15 to 27, we see a rebuke from God. God continues to be the main speaker in this chapter. He rebukes, and here we have a new name for Sarah, and a covenant sign obeyed. I say rebuke because God is really clear that this child of promise is not Ishmael, but it will be via Sarah, not via Hagar. First of all, in verse 15, God reasserts Sarah's role. And he's kind of, he is rebuking Abraham here. He's basically saying he's setting her aside for Hagar. Abraham, you left her on the shelf. I'm not leaving her on the shelf. I've got a plan for Sarah. I will bless her. I will bless her. He says that twice. The son will be through her, not through Hagar. And this unambiguous assertion from God is marked by a change of name for her. Sarai goes from Sarai to Sarah. Both seem to mean the same thing. Both seem to mean the word princess. Maybe that ties in with the fact that kings will come from not just Abraham, but from her too. Abraham, stop looking at Hagar. She is not the answer, God is saying. It's like a big arrow over Sarah's head. Every time she walks around, every time Abraham uses her name, it's a big arrow over her head. God is using her to bring about his promise. We might say, well, no difference in name for Sarah. What's the point in changing the name? Well, I think there is just a focus on her, the assertion that it's her. But also notice that for both Abraham and Sarah, it's the insertion of a single Hebrew letter into their original names that changes them. It's the same letter in both cases, the He letter, the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I don't know if there's anything in it, but I find it interesting that the He is 50% of the name of God, Yahweh. The four letters, the tetragrammaton, the name of God. Those two He's from God's name. One is in Abraham's, one is in Sarah's. Whatever God is doing, these new names will constantly remind them of the promises of God, the very specific promises, and the very unlikely promises of God, it seems, humanly speaking. Now we see in verse 17, Abraham's response to this. Again, he falls on his face. Is this awe? Is this wonder as he takes in this message? Well, actually, it seems it's for a different reason this time. Perhaps even that he's trying to hide his incredulity, his laughter even. You know when you kind of can't stop laughing, but you know it's not the place to be laughing, and you turn away or you do whatever you can to try and hide it. That could well be going on here with Abraham. Worried that his face betrays his real reaction, which we can see in verse 17. Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Okay, Abraham did have a child when he was 86. If you check the records of record-breaking fathers, that can happen. Although 100 is pushing it somewhat. I can see one example on record in history of a father at that age. Sarah is younger, but of course it's different for women. I don't see any examples over 65 which don't make use of a special medical treatment such as postmenopausal IVF, and no mothers at all beyond the age of 73 on record in the world. And his following words in verse 18 help us to understand his thinking. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, God, haven't we got this sorted already? You've strung me along and I've been patient, but I've got a son right here. Bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, isn't it? In fact, this is the third chapter now where Abraham is asking God, look, I've got an heir sorted here. Will this do? Eliezer in chapter 15. Ishmael through Hagar in chapter 16. Now he's, in this chapter, he's reasserting that. He's asking again about Ishmael. Lord, at least my son here, it might not have been through the best means possible, but it's better than a pipe dream, isn't it? Better than the son you haven't given me. Alexander McLaren quotes this, says this at this point. This was the crisis of Abraham's whole life. It was the moment at which his 100 years of patient waiting were about to be rewarded. The message which he had just received was the most lovely and gracious word that ever had come to him from the heavens, although many such words had come. And what does he do with it? Instead of falling down before God and letting his whole heart go out in jubilant gratitude, he has nothing to say, but I'd rather that you did it in another way. Well, before we're too harsh on Abraham, isn't that what we do? Whenever we hear the promise of God, on the one hand, great, glorious promises, but impossible, incredible, And whenever we hear those and yet stick to our own plan for life with my goals, limited but safe and achievable, we show this same attitude. But God has one word for Abraham's plan. Verse 19, it's no. No, we're not going to do that. Abraham, isn't it good that God doesn't feel the need to adjust his plan for our limited, safe options? McLaren again says, God loves us too well to listen to such a prayer. In verse 19, God repeats what he's already said about Sarah and follows that up and says, and you shall call his name Isaac. Isaac. There's a play on words here because Abraham has just laughed in verse 17. The word for laugh is Isaac. He's just Isaac'd. And Isaac is now the name that he is to give to his son. If he tried to hide his Isaac, his laughter, well, if that was the case, then God is now giving him an Isaac, which cannot be hidden, which he will see and be reminded of the whole time. So that those not in the know might assume that Isaac's name refers to God laughing or smiling over the boy or the parents laughing over him. But every day Abraham would be reminded that there was more to it than that. There is blessing for Ishmael. You can see that in verse 20 where God says, I have heard. Again, that's a wordplay on Ishmael's name, which means God hears. He'll have 12 princes come from him, mirroring the 12 tribes of Israel. Ishmael will be a kind of a shadow version of Isaac, but it is Isaac who will represent the line of promise, the family line that will take us right through to Jesus Christ. And verse 21, God says, oh, by the way, we're talking about this time next year. Yep, the time's come. The clock is ticking. Don't throw away Ishmael's old baby toys up in your loft. Look, tents don't have lofts, do they? But you know what I mean. Don't throw them away. The clock is now ticking. Well, God has initiated this encounter, and just as suddenly, in verse 22, God ends it. Which means that we know that verse 23 onwards is all about what Abraham does, what he does. And here we see Abraham's obedience. It's immediate obedience, and it is complete obedience. He circumcises all those of his house, and he establishes it, that all those connected with him, all those males, will be circumcised. Now, I was quite pleased with my title today. Hope you like that. But I also think, oh, is that a little bit harsh on Abraham, being flaky? You know, we're told in the New Testament that Abraham did not waver in his faith. What's going on there? And yet we are seeing, aren't we, a constant battle in his trust with God. Well, I think there is this battle, but his overall picture is described in the words of chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God. But that doesn't mean there aren't skirmishes in this war, in this tussle with faith. But we see that he did this that very day. This was an important day in salvation history. That phrase, that very day, is used for the flood. It's used for the exodus from Egypt. And it's used for this day. So as well as God's reaffirmation and a new name for Abraham and a covenant sign given, we now see this rebuke to Abraham. A new name for Sarah and a covenant sign obeyed. But as the last thing this morning, I want to raise that question that I mentioned earlier. Why does God put Abraham and Sarah through all of this? Why not just keep it simple and provide them an heir in the line of promise in their 30s or 40s or even 70s or something? Why doesn't he put them out of their misery? Why does he leave them hanging in this way? Why make it so difficult for them to believe? Does he just sort of enjoy watching us struggle and squirm? It's an important question because I think it really gets to the heart of what this passage is here for and what we're meant to learn from it. Because this part of the Bible is not the life and times of Abraham and Sarah, primarily. A sort of through the keyhole or this is your life. It's not the account of God working out his plan of redemption for them alone, but for all of humanity. It's how God engages with us and how he's working out his salvation. There's an idea of God which absolutely affects us in the West, which is a sort of God exists to make me happy gospel. And that's my general thinking of God. And so by definition, if I think God exists to make me happy, then I will struggle to understand why God would allow me to go through times of trial. But he does allow those times. The Bible makes that so clear. He does so often. He does so so that we will see our inability and come around to seeing his ability. He wants it to be clear to all that it was not just a difficult thing for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. Actually, it was an impossible thing. So not unlike the resurrection, think of Jesus' resurrection and the powerful evidence that tells us that Jesus really was dead. So here in Genesis, God is showing us that hope really was dead. Hope was dead. Chapters 1 to 11. Sin has taken over, infected all. Hope is dead. Sarah was not only without capacity to bear a child, but also way outside the age of being able to do so. It wasn't an unlikely thing. It wasn't an unusual thing. It was an impossible thing. Why is that important for us to know? Well, it's because God is behind this book and he's got a message for us through that. He's telling us something crucially important. In this world where death reigns, I alone can bring life. That is what God is telling us. That's been the problem since day one. You eat of that tree, you'll surely die. Tree of life was then removed from humanity, that symbol of finding life in God. The lifespan of man has gradually fallen. The actions and attitudes of man in these chapters reveal the state of its heart, in New Testament language, dead in trespasses and sins. That's you and that's me. That is our natural condition and our natural state. And we think that we can come up with a plan to solve that, to solve our problem, to sort ourselves out. That it's not that bad, that somehow we can put it right. For example, we take education and we'll say, we'll educate our way out of conflict and out of trouble. That will be our solution. And from God's perspective, though, education is a wonderful thing when done rightly. When treated as a solution to our problem, it's just another Hagar scheme. It's just us trying to engineer what only God can do. And we're being told none of our schemes can save us. Your desire to sort your life out and get back on track and get on top of life doesn't cut it. That's not going to solve your big issue. Your relationship with God. Our problem of sin and death can only be met by God's power. And that's why God takes his people to the brink, takes us to the brink, to the end of ourselves, because it's only when we get to the end of ourselves that we begin to see God and his ability. The main theme of Genesis is God's promises and man's problem. And how do those two things come together? They cannot seem to. But the rest of the Bible is showing us how God can be faithful to his promises in the face of mankind's constant sin and failure. And it will take us that long walk to another birth, 2,000 years later, just as miraculous, where God plants life in the womb of a virgin, in other words, in a place where by rights life cannot exist. She's a lot younger, but it's just as impossible. Her son will be circumcised on the eighth day, showing his commitment to God and to his people. And he will perfectly keep that covenant. He alone walks before God and is blameless. And this plot line will take us all the way to the cross, where it is forever revealed how God will give us this life. It will be at the cost of the life of his own son. And at that moment where everything seems completely lost and hopeless, and where reason says, well, that was a really nice idea, all of those promises and that ministry and that life of Jesus, where it all seems completely lost but pointless, at that point, bang, God breaks in, and suddenly the tomb is blown open to reveal God's salvation, a risen Christ. You and I are dead in sin. We're dead in sin. Our hearts are barren. No life can come from them of our own making. Everything about them is incapable of solving our deepest problem. But we don't see that. But God needs to open our eyes to it. That's what he's doing here with Abraham and Sarah. That's what he does with each one of us. That's why he's taking them to the edge of themselves. That's why maybe he's done that with you. Maybe you can see that in your life. Maybe you're in the middle of that now. You can only see the pain of it. Or it's because God is taking you to the end of yourselves so that you can begin to see God's ability and the life that he offers you through Jesus, through the cross. Well, as this little family sits around their table, those in the know start to see something else about them. That's you and me now, isn't it? We're in the know. We understand why they have the names that they have. We don't see just a superficially happy family. Don't think it was very happy in many ways. We don't see just a sort of normal family with nice, sometimes ill-fitting names. We see, though, names given by God. Names which make sense because of another name of God Almighty, the sufficient one, the able one. We see a family where God is at work. A family in which God is letting us see all the painful lessons of trusting God and the painful things we need to unlearn so that we might learn the same lessons. How are you doing in the school of faith? Are you learning those lessons? If you don't yet know your inability, you'll not discover God's ability. And even if it's something you're still battling with, the right response is to do what Abraham did. He's clearly battling with faith, with trust. But he got up when God had spoken to him, and he was obedient straight away. Now, the thing to do is not get up and do exactly what he did and circumcise everyone in your household. You won't be popular if you do that. but to do the things that circumcision symbolizes, to get up without hesitation, reject the old ways, show your commitment to God, to Jesus, and your submission to him, and also your commitment to his people. Then if you're doing that, then you are responding to God Almighty, the same covenant God Abraham responded to. Shall we pray? Our Father, these lessons are hard. They were hard for Abraham and Sarah. We don't like them. We'd like a much easier way. But we've been reminded that you love us too much to let us take that way. Father, please would you help us to be growing in faith. Where we have too much faith in ourselves, would you kick those supports from underneath us? Would you grow our faith in you instead, where it can really grow and flourish? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.